together in his house this evening. We appreciate your support and your prayers and your commitment, and we thank you for all of these encouragements. The passage that we have in front of us this evening in Acts chapter 20, at least a substantial part of this chapter, is occupied with the interchange that took place between Paul and the elders of the church at Ephesus. In a sense, he was taking his leave of these men and committing to their charge the interests of the congregation over which the Lord had placed them. And there is a very powerful, and in some respects a very poignant, episode being described for us here in these verses. I don't want to read this entire passage, just a few verses from the middle of this, and we will read at the verse 26. Acts 20 and the verse 26. Paul says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." We'll end the reading there at verse 32. We trust that God will bless the brief reading of his own word to all of our hearts tonight. We join in a moment's prayer now as we come to consider the matter before us just now. Our Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come aside unto thee just now. We bless thee and praise thee for thy mercy toward us already during the course of this week. We come tonight again in our need, and we come to cast ourselves upon thee. We lift our eyes to the hills, to the heavens. We have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to look. Lord, come to us tonight, we pray. Give divine enablement. Give the strength and power of the Holy Spirit. Meet us each one at the point of our need. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In a joint statement released last month for the week of prayer for Christian unity, Justin Welby and John Sentamu, Anglican archbishops for Canterbury and York respectively, reflected on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. For them, the Reformation caused, and I quote, "lasting damage to the unity of the church in defiance of the clear command of Jesus Christ to unity in love." I think those words tell us more about the current state of the Church of England than about the Reformation. For Welby and his cohorts, whose primary objective appears to be the advancement of reconciliation with Rome, there is an abject failure to recognize the benefits and the blessings of the Reformation. those positives are with us to this day. And they are, of course, in the main, spiritual effects associated with the essence of true and vital religion, rather than the institutional and organizational structures of religion with which some appear to be obsessed. For those with that mindset, I suppose it would have been better if the Reformation had never happened. But since it has, it is better left in the past. The very last thing the ecumenist wants is serious consideration of those times, the kind of investigation that will discover what it was really about, and once again shine the light on Roman Catholicism and her apologists, exposing the terrible heresies of that idolatrous system. So there will be talk of repenting for the mistakes of our forefathers. And there will be emphasis on the failings of the reformers. Indeed, the use of every ploy to divert attention away from the precious fruit of that monumental divine work. Well, my friends, we must not be sidetracked by secondary or superficial concerns. It is with the substance that we are to occupy ourselves. With the substance. Tonight we are seeking to enumerate briefly some of the effects of what took place 5 centuries ago. And as we try to do that, let me suggest that we might think first of all of what I will call a powerful foundation. A powerful foundation. It is difficult for us, favored as we are, if indeed it is not impossible for us, to enter into the excitement felt by Martin Luther on that day when he discovered a dusty copy of the Latin Vulgate translation of the Scriptures. It was, for him, a moment of life-changing import that he should have traveled so far in his religious career without direct engagement with God's Word is an indication of how completely the Church of Rome had set aside that Word. And of course, it stands as an indictment of her for that folly. The attitude of Luther and those who worked alongside him and after him was altogether different. I was interested to read just recently the words of one modern historian commenting on this very matter. He said this: every strand of the Reformation movement regarded Scripture as the quarry from which its ideas and practices were hewn. I think that puts it very well. Scripture, the quarry from which its ideas and practices were hewn. And so, recognizing Scripture, God's Word written, as the foundation, there must then be a concerted effort to make it available, to make it accessible to the people. So it is not long before Luther is applying himself to the translation of Scripture into the language of the people. This is what he said: my object in translating the Scriptures was to direct men's study and thoughts more closely to the divine Word. I found it interesting to read that Luther manifested some displeasure with the multitude of books being produced in Reformation times. And in that multitude, he included his own works. He said this, "I would not have those who read my books devote one moment to them which they would otherwise have consecrated to the Bible." So you see, for Luther, it was the Scriptures that ought to occupy the most prominent place. And so as soon as he possibly could, he began this work of translating into the German language, the language of his own people. And what he did in the German, others were seeking to do in their own tongue. And of course, we might make the point at this juncture that the work of faithful Bible translation is still vital. This denomination, of course, we hold to the primacy of the authorized version of the Scriptures, because what we are interested in is not just Bible translation, but, as I have said, faithful Bible translation. And so we are not rushing to embrace these translations that have appeared in recent times. If I were to go down a list of these publications, you would perhaps struggle to recall some of them. And yet they were launched with great fanfare. They were the answer. They were the ultimate answer. And of course, many of them, by and large, have now altogether disappeared. Faithful Bible translation is an important work. And to these translations may then be added the publication of many other volumes as we think about the Reformation period. For the most part, they were expositions of Scripture or printed sermons. For of course, there was nothing so important in Reformation times as the preaching of the Word, sounding forth God's message. Therefore, if there were those who could not read, then they could hear, they could listen, and in that way they could become acquainted with divine truth. But why were these men so determined? Why were they so determined to make known the message of Scripture? Yes, because they saw it as foundational. We made that point at some length last evening. But also because they recognized its power. Power to transform lives. Luther put it like this in a most memorable way. He said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold on me." Martin Luther knew from experience the vitality and the potency of Scripture. The Bible is a piercing light. The Bible is a pounding hammer. The Bible is a pointed sword. The Bible is a productive seed. All of these images drawn from Scripture itself demonstrate its power to transform lives, to make men and women anew in the image of Christ. And so, my friends, I say to you here this evening that, like the Reformers, we must engage with God's Word in every legitimate way. We must engage with the Word. We must read it diligently, carefully, prayerfully, with faith and with a resolve to obey what we read. Luther put it like this. He said, "Pause at every verse of Scripture and shake, as it were, every bough of it, that if possible some fruit at least they drop down." This was no cursory examination he had in mind. This was a serious engagement with the Word of God. So tonight I ask you in this meeting, what do you know? What do you really know about being seriously occupied with the study of God's Word. And preachers must declare it. They must declare it fully and clearly and passionately with application. And the Word being so preached, then those who hear must receive it willingly. They must receive it attentively and with a desire, yes, to be doers, not just hearers. I love that verse where Paul commends the believers in the church of Thessalonica specifically for the way in which they had received the word that was set before them. 1 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." I wonder if you've ever thought about the number of times where Paul expresses thanksgiving to the Lord for believers in various places. You can go through his letters and mark those times where he thanks God for particular people or for particular characteristics found in those people. And he's doing it again at this point. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." So those at Thessalonica were in no doubt that what was being said in front of them was the very word of God. They attended upon the preaching ministry of God's servants, and they did not dismiss those words as words that were falling just from the lips of human instruments. They recognized the word of God when they heard it, and they received it and responded to it in the appropriate way. And that being the case, according to the testimony of this verse, the word really worked in their lives, because it was mixed with faith. And indeed, of course, we might say this evening in all our worship, our praying and our praising too, these exercises must be saturated with Scripture. They must not be permitted to become the light and frivolous performances that substitute for the real thing in many circles today. My friends, it is not that God's word has failed, but that men have failed that word. Failed to give it due place. Failed to live by it. Failed to sound it abroad. Failed to trust it as the only effectual agent of transformation and conversion as it is applied by the Holy Spirit. Instrumental in itself, efficacious by the Holy Ghost, as one of the Puritans puts it. 500 years on, we still have a powerful foundation. Why should we stand anywhere else but on that foundation? And then as we think about the effects of the Reformation and those things that came to the fore as a result of what was done all of those years ago, I would set before you the thought of what I will describe as a personal faith. A personal faith. Now let me explain that. In some respects, the story of the Reformation is the story of one man's struggle to find peace with God, to be just before him. There can be no doubt that Martin Luther worked the system as a faithful member of the Roman Catholic Church, taking orders in its strictest house. He did everything that might be expected of him and more. "I was a good monk," he declared, "and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." And he went on to conclude, if I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. You can read for yourself the extent to which Luther gave himself to these exercises, but of course, it was to no avail. To no avail. It did not work. It could not work. For true religion is not about ritual and about trying to merit the favor of God by whatever means. It is about a heart relationship with Him. That's a point I'm trying to make. True religion is about a heart relationship with God, approaching Him in the only acceptable way by faith in His Son without the works of the law. When I think of the career of Luther and the experiences through which he passed, my mind almost inevitably goes to those verses that we find in the book of Philippians and in the chapter 3 where I suppose we have one of the places in the New Testament where Paul is referring to his own spiritual journey. And he talks about his background. This little section is introduced by the words here in the third verse, Philippians 3 and verse 3. He says, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, if those lines in verse 3 are saying anything to us, they are emphasizing the point that I'm trying to make. This is about a heart relationship with God. This is about the Spirit, not the flesh. And then, of course, the mention of having no confidence in the flesh. You might think, well, it brings to Paul's mind the fact that, well, what about his past? What about his background? Though, he says, verse 4, I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. In other words, he's saying here, if anyone has any right to expect to receive salvation, to enjoy the favor of God on the basis of who he is and what he has done, well, I'm that man. I'm that man. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisees, like building bricks here. Building one brick on top of another, hoping that eventually he will be able to reach up to heaven itself. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And then we have one of those Bible buts. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, these things that he was by nature glorying in. They are dung, he says, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Listen to it now. Not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And as I say, I never read those verses without thinking that in some measure they describe for us the kind of experiences that Martin Luther had. And of course, the discovery that Luther made, the just shall live by faith. That's really the point that Paul is making here. The law and man's doomed attempt to live in conformity to it does not cure the problem of sin, but only confirms it. The more a man strives to conform, the more conscious he is of falling short, hence the agonies of soul and spirit that Luther felt before the dawn broke And he realized that he must respond in humility to the truth. For Luther, faith in Christ was, and I use his words, the humility which turns its back on its own person and its own strength. It's looking away to Christ, trusting to the sufficiency of his finished work. We are righteous, he said, solely by the imputation of God, and not of ourselves or of our own works. It's about the heart rightly related to God through Christ. And may I make the point that for Luther, to rest on Christ did not cease at the point of our justification. How many are there even today? And if you cut right through and get to what they appear to believe, they might not put it in the words, but this seems to be what they believe, that their salvation is by grace. But then they must work to keep hold of it. We might say they are modern Galatians. You think about the letter that Paul addressed to the churches of Galatia and to the very pertinent questions that he put to them. Galatians 3, verse 2. He says, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" And essentially what he's asking them there is this: how were you converted? Because the reception of the Holy Spirit is something we associate inevitably with conversion. How were you converted? By the works of the law? Or by the hearing of faith? And he goes on, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit?" So he answers the question for them. "Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" This was the problem for these in the churches of Galatia. They knew the grace of God, but they were trying to build their works on top of that grace. And they had come to depend upon the rites and the rituals of the old way. They lost sight of the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. No, my friend, there is a continuing and abiding connection with Christ. Any acceptable works in the believer are the work of Christ. For it is Christ who moves and motivates us to those works that are good in the sight of the Father. Grace and faith are infused without our works, Luther said. After they have been imparted, the works follow. The works follow. Lord Jesus Christ is the believer's righteousness and also his sanctification. Our mediator has accomplished everything necessary for us. It was John Calvin who emphasized the blessed truth of the believer's union with Christ, a union that is real and living and indissoluble. Calvin said, "Christ not only makes us partakers of all his benefits, but also of himself." He also spoke of this union as a wondrous communion. Wondrous communion. And so it is. While I am conscious that when we speak of this union with Christ, we are speaking of something that is deeply mysterious, yet it is true to say that the Spirit of God does work within us through the Word, and we are brought to experience more and more of Christ. By faith we possess him and we grow in him. We learn to turn away from our own feelings and to live more and more in the sufficiency of Christ. And so, the personal nature of this relationship becomes more and more real to the believer. The personal nature of this relationship. And more sure too. It's about his own faith in his own Savior. without depending on the church as a go-between or trusting to its rites and rituals for his acceptance. There is only one mediator between man and God. There will only ever be one mediator between man and God. And that is Jesus Christ. And I emphasize tonight that to rest on Christ and his promises is to be sure of eternal life. To be sure of eternal life. If the Savior has done all that needed to be done, satisfying the Father, meeting the just demands of a holy law, and if we are in him, then we are assured of a title to glory. And that was the testimony of the Savior. That wonderful chapter, John's Gospel chapter 10, where we have at the beginning the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people, the shepherd and the sheep. And as you move towards the latter part of the chapter, you have these words. Verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." And the sense of the words here is no one or nothing can break that relationship. This cuts across the comfortless creed of Roman Catholicism, where there is no assurance of eternal life. There is no blessed hope. Only the prospect of the fires of purgatory. Do what is asked of you. Do the very best that is asked of you. Give your heart and soul to it. Be the best Roman Catholic you ever could be. And it is purgatory for you. Because all of this we know very well is with the object of keeping hold of its members, demanding more of them, for there is never enough. There's always more to do and always more to pay. It is a system altogether without joy, for there is no satisfaction, no consolation, no peace. Truth be told, this is but another device to perpetuate itself and its influence over perishing souls. It is a church that is no church, but persistently peddling another gospel and promoting itself as the sole purveyor of that gospel, which is no gospel at all. That was the Roman Catholic Church faced by Martin Luther and those who stood with him. I think it has to be said, my dear friends, that that is still the Roman Catholic Church we face in this age. Oh, it may be somewhat different in terms of how it presents itself, but get to the heart of it, and the heart is the same. The reformers knew this. They recognized it for what it was. And so, the third and the final thing that I want to highlight when we think of the effects of the Reformation, the fruit of it, I'd like to talk a little bit about what I will call a purified fellowship. A purified fellowship. This is what the reformers aspired to purify the church, which for them was truly the fellowship of God's people. Luther put it like this. He said, "The church is not wood and stone, but the company of people who believe in Christ." While Martin Luther may well have begun with a view to reforming that church into which he had been born and to which he had given service so zealously, it became apparent that there was no future in that. I suppose it's true to say that others recognized that perhaps before he did. He came to see the papacy as anti-Christian, and the priests as opponents of the truth, the deadly adversaries of Christ, as Calvin styled them. The deadly adversaries of Christ. The Roman Church was recognized ultimately as the tyrant it had always been, abrogating supreme powers to itself and its pontiff, for only he could interpret Scripture. And should appeal be made to a church council? Well, only the Pope can summon a council. Luther argued that the assertion that only the Pope can interpret Scripture was, and I use his words, an outrageous, fancied fable. He continued, "There are among us good Christians who have the true faith and spirit and understanding and word and mind of Christ. Why then should we reject the word and understanding of good Christians and follow the Pope, who has neither faith nor the spirit?" Why indeed? Luther could only look around him to the idolatry and unscriptural notions then prevalent in the church. Why should the council of its authority be heeded if all of this was the result? And so he worked to make things better, moving away from the excesses and vain trappings of man-made religion. He was conscious of his shortcomings, and he was concerned by those whom he considered extreme in their actions. One occasion he put it like this. He said, "Farewell to those who want an entirely pure and purified church. This is plainly wanting no church at all." And of course what he meant was there will never be a perfect church on earth. Now, there is no doubt that some of the things tolerated by Luther would not sit easily with us today. But we must not forget from where he began. It would be churlish to deny what great strides he took and how much he was able to accomplish under God. And while his co-laborers and successors were firm in their opposition to the perversions of the Roman system, they shared Luther's high view of the true church. The true church. In his institutes, great systematic treatises that he prepared, John Calvin often referred to the church, the true church, as Mother. Now, I know that is not a comparison that sits very well with us today. When we hear reference made to Mother Church, there's only one church that comes to mind. But Calvin used the term to convey the place that the church ought to have in the life of a believer. Just think about it. How precious is the concept of motherhood? How precious are the labors and the love of a mother? Calvin put it like this. He said, "The church is our mother, inasmuch as God has committed to her the kind office of bringing us up in the faith." Bringing us up in the faith. You just think about that. Don't think about it in some abstract way. Think about it in reality. Think about it in relation to the local church. And if you think about it along those lines, you will realize that through the ministry and fellowship that we find in the true church, we are nourished. We are built up, we are instructed, we are helped to go forward in holiness and godliness under the headship of Christ. Consequently, now as then, we must value the preaching of the word, the seasons appointed for prayer and praise, the observance of the sacraments, and the discipline of gracious and godly oversight. All of these things must be guarded with a determined resolution. Calvin would have had no sympathy with those professors who say, "I don't do church." There's much of that in this age. You'll hear it from time to time. "Oh yes, I'm a Christian. I follow the Lord. But I don't do church." Well, Calvin, as I say, would have had no sympathy with that. Or with those who have but the most tenuous connection with the local church. This is what he said. "Such is the value which the Lord sets on the communion of his church, that all who alienate themselves from any Christian society in which the true ministry of his word and sacraments is maintained, he," the Lord, "he regards as deserters of religion." Deserters of religion. Those whom the Lord saved on the day of Pentecost, he added to the church. He added to the church then meeting in Jerusalem, placing them in a congregation where they would live and grow and develop and contribute to the advancement of their fellow believers and to the kingdom. And I say to you, friends, this evening, that is still God's purpose. That is still God's purpose. At the beginning, we read that verse in Acts 20. And the words are found in verse 28. And when I read this verse, I am always struck by one thing. And it is the thought, how important is the church to the Lord? "Take heed therefore," Paul speaking to these elders, "take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," listen to it now, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." Do you remember the context? This is not abstract. This is a real life situation. This is Paul giving exhortation to elders in a real church concerning their responsibilities in that literal local church. And to emphasize the truth of what he is saying, he says, "You need to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Never despise that which Christ has established. Surely that's the point. Indeed, we must see to it, friends, that we work for a church that is as closely conformed to Bible principles as it can be. That may mean at times we have to change things. And if we come to a situation where we see things that are not right, and we have clear scriptural grounds for seeing those things, then we need to address them. On the other hand, of course, it means that we do not abandon practices simply because they are no longer in fashion. The core philosophy of much that is promoted in the modern church is pragmatism. Pragmatism. But we are not called to be pragmatists. We are called to adhere to the Scriptures. As Luther said, "Let him who wants a true church cling to the word by which everything is upheld." That's what we're to do. That's what we're to be. Oh, we will stand out. Be sure of it. But that is inevitable if we identify with Christ. And I tell you tonight, I have no other interest than that kind of identification. We want to identify with Christ. This is not about party. This is not about denomination. This is not about tradition for the sake of tradition. Christ. Isn't that what thought was in the mind of the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews right at the end, where he talked about identifying with Christ in that verse that we all know, many of us will know it very well. Hebrews 13:13 says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." For me, the heart of that is that it's a going forth unto Christ. It's not about party spirits, not about separating for the sake of separating, going this direction or turning aside from the other direction. It's about going unto Christ. And we must not permit the fear of man, or perhaps more subtle still, the absence of man's favor. We must not permit these things to turn us from that course which Scripture plots for us. There may be few who travel with us. We will be dismissed as so many anachronisms, just relics of a bygone age. But our obligation is to buy the truth and not to sell it, and to earnestly contend for that faith once delivered to the saints. Dear believer, may God help us. May God help us. And may he enable us to rejoice in the blessed effects of that wonderful work of grace 500 years ago. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity given to reflect upon thy truth again tonight. We thank thee for what was the outcome of the endeavors of these thy servants by grace. Oh, we pray that we will not abandon those things that have been won for us. We will seek to live our lives as best we can to reflect these timeless truths, and that we will be encouraged in our endeavors in the knowledge that we have gone forth unto Christ, bearing his reproach, being prepared to be outside the camp. Bless us, Lord, we pray. We thank thee for those who are here tonight. We thank thee for them each one. Give traveling mercies. Abide with us all and continue to be our portion this week. We ask it in the Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.